Go to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Tonight we want to do three things, I hope. One is ask and answer the question that comes up at the beginning of the book, is was it just for Joshua to drive out these people who already had their homes in the land of Palestine? In other words, God had clearly promised Israel the land, but what about the people that were already there? Was it fair and just to drive them out? And we want to go to several passages that will give us an answer on that. Then we want to go to Joshua chapter 2. The entire chapter is about the incident with Rahab and the spies. And do that, and in connection with that, since God is judging Jericho very soon, we want to do something about the principles of judgment in Scripture. So let's begin tonight with the last part of chapter 1. First 9 verses were God's charge to Joshua. The 10th through the 18th verse is dealing with Joshua's charge to Israel. And it's at that point that we want to note that they're to go in, they're going to take the land, they're going to occupy it, and God is going to give it to them. And therefore, we want to start tonight with the problem that has to be dealt with, especially in the book of Joshua, and that is the problem of justice. Was it just to drive out the inhabitants? Was it just to drive out the inhabitants? There is no question they were there first. And they had occupied it long before Israel had. And they had that prior claim on the land. The solution to the problem, and I'll state the solution, and then we'll go to passages that I think will make it clear. The solution to the problem is simply this. Driving out the inhabitants was a deserved judgment. Driving out the inhabitants was a deserved judgment. In other words, they would not have been driven out did they not deserve to be driven out. Driving out the inhabitants was a just judgment. As a matter of fact, we'll find out that until the inhabitants had sinned to the point of no return, God could not and would not and did not give the land to Israel. Now let's go to passages that deal with it. And the first one is in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. Genesis 15, 13 through 16. We can get a complete answer to this, and it's important for today because part of the cry in the Middle East is what right does Israel have to drive out the Arab or displace the Arab? Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. God is speaking to Abraham, and Abraham is in the land of Canaan. And in these verses, God is going to explain to him why you can't have the land of Canaan yet. And the answer is going to be it wouldn't be just to give it to you yet because of the people that are presently in the land. But notice, first of all, in verse 13 is a prediction of the sojourn down in Egypt. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not yours, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So notice a clear-cut prediction of where Israel is going to be in Egypt and how long they are going to be there. Then in verse 14, at the end of that period of time, he says, "I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." All of this has been fulfilled before the book of Numbers. Then Abraham is told when Israel will return to the land of Canaan. In verse 16a, "Then in the fourth generation they shall return here." Question, why did they have to wait four generations? Why couldn't they just go in and take the land right then? Why did they have to wait? Well, notice there's an explanation as to why they had to wait. It is because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And so the emphasis is simply this. You cannot have the land now because it could not be said that driving them out would be a just judgment. If you give it four generations, it will. And notice then the justice that's working here is that it's not simply Israel going in and throwing out innocent people. God is using Israel as a tool of his judgment to bring a just judgment. But notice, even though the land is promised to them, you can't have it yet. And the reason you can't have it yet is the inhabitants have not filled up their cup with iniquity. And the picture would be if the cup is being filled drop by drop. And it's not there yet. And it won't be there for some four generations. And therefore, we've got to wait till it is a just and fair time for judgment before this happens. Second passage, Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 and 5. This passage is extremely clear that Israel taking the land was a just judgment on the inhabitants of the land. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Verse 2, well, let's go back to verse 1, verse 4. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. In other words, Moses is telling the people that they're not to think they're getting the land because they're good. So, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. Why is God allowing Israel to take the land? Because it's a judgment on the inhabitants. It is not, verse 5, for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to conform the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, what is happening? The driving out of the inhabitants in the land of the land in the book of Joshua is going to do two things. It is there to fulfill promise to Israel, and it is there to inflict judgment on the inhabitants. To fulfill the promise, to inflict judgment. If you look at it from Israel's standpoint, driving out the inhabitants or taking the land was simply the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled. God promised them land. If you look at it from the perspective of the Canaanites, then from their perspective, they are being judged. Their cup has filled to the ultimate point, and it has flowed over. The cup of iniquity, then, when we come to the book of Joshua, and the reason they're getting the land, from the Canaanite perspective, is their cup was full. And the imagery that we ought to have in our mind is simply think of a cup. And the cup is God's long-suffering, and into that cup the water is dripping. And each drip of water is sin. And one day it overflows, and this is God's principle of judgment. And so the principle is, in terms of judgment, man revolts, and God does nothing. Man revolts again, and God waits more. And man revolts, and God waits more, until finally the last drop is there and the cup overflows and judgment arrives. That's always throughout the Old Testament God's principle of judgment. It's a gracious one, and yet on the other hand, what does man do with that principle? He thinks that just because I put more sin in the cup, that this means that God is overlooking the sin and will never judge. This is God's means of doing it. All right? Genesis 6:3. The cup of the Canaanites has now become full, and God judges. And that is a principle that works. The only place it does not work is with our country. I'm smiling. Okay, chapter 6, verse 3 of Genesis. First of all, you've got man in total rebellion, and yet at the same time, God is going to wait for the cup to overflow, to get full. So chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit will not always abide with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be, and how big is the cup? The cup will hold 120 years. And so notice in the Genesis 6 passage, God withheld, man was in total revolt, and God waited for 120 years for the cup to overflow. Fourth passage, Genesis 18, Genesis 18, 20 through 23. This is the instance of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 18. And you have the same principle that if the cup is not full, I will not judge. So chapter 18, verse 20. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly great. I will go down and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. In other words, God is simply saying, in judging, it's got to be fair. And therefore he goes down, and you have the dealing with them. Verse 23, Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50. Would you spare them for 50? Would you say 50 would indicate the cup isn't full yet? And God replies that I will not destroy it for 50. And then Abraham comes along and says, well, let me inquire again about the cup size. Suppose it would make it 45, verse 28. And God says, well, for 45, so to speak, the cup would not be full. And then verse 29, he goes down to 40 and so forth, and he finally comes down to 10 and does not find 10 in the city, verse 32. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of 10. However, there weren't 10. And judgment falls on Sodom and Gomorrah. See the principle working all the way through in terms of God's judgment. So you have really a solution to the age-old problem of, was it just for Israel to drive out the Canaanites? In the book of Leviticus, it talks about, because of the sin of the Canaanites, that the land vomited out the people. And so you could look at the taking of the country in the book of Joshua as the Canaanites literally being vomited from the land. As Israel takes it over. Now, with that, since we're going to see a judgment on many of the Canaanite cities, we want to put down, and for a review, the doctrine, as it's laid out in Scripture, of judgment-salvation. The doctrine of judgment-salvation. First of all, I've connected judgment salvation with a hyphen. And the reason for doing that is you never have one without the other. And that is the first of five principles that are involved in God's judgment is this. There is never salvation without the destruction of something. There is never salvation without a destruction of some kind. Always, always the case. When, for example, God delivered Noah, he destroyed the earth. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he destroyed Pharaoh. In fact, all of our growth in the Christian life is basically the positive side and the negative side of something being destroyed. We can never grow in salvation without something getting destroyed. And what is that? Well, the more we grow in salvation, the more human viewpoint has to be destroyed. And this is always a principle. Basically, then growth toward Christian maturity is sort of a series of delivery judgments. We get the right viewpoint, and as a result of getting the right viewpoint, the old has to go. There's never salvation without a destruction of something. Two, there is always, and this is on the positive side, there is always grace before judgment. There is always grace before judgment. That's a principle all the way through Scripture. We looked at the days of Noah. There were 120 years of grace before judgment. When we went through the book of Exodus, why do you think we had plague after plague after plague? Why were there 10 plagues? Why not just one? Simply because after every plague, God was saying, look, you've got a chance. I've sent this. If you recognize this as a judgment from my hand, there's time for repentance, there's grace. And therefore, you have plague after plague after plague because there's a principle. And that is grace always, always precedes judgment, always comes through. God always gives ample opportunity before judgment. Third, In other words, the Egyptians didn't have to drown in the Red Sea. They had weeks and weeks and weeks of warning. They didn't have to. They went to judgment walking on the grace of God. Third principle. In all of God's judgments, there is always perfect discrimination. What percent of unbelievers will be lost, and what percent of believers will be saved? 99? No. All who are genuine believers will be saved. All who are not believers will not be saved. There's always discrimination in God's judgment. Or, what I'm really saying, God's judgment is always just. Discrimination means, I'm using here in the sense of justice. 4. Whenever you have a salvation judgment type situation, there is always only one way of salvation. There is always only one way of salvation. We studied just a short time ago the serpent, and we noted the fact that when you were bitten by the serpent, there was only one brazen serpent that you could look to. God didn't give options. He didn't say, now you can take a bath in the river if you wish, and that will avert my judgment. You can look at the golden serpent or the brazen serpent if you want to do that. Or if you'd like to make an extra sacrifice, you can do that. Or if you would fast for 3 days, that'll work. Take your pick. Whenever God is offering a salvation, it is always a one-way matter. There is never more than one means of delivery. The judgment of the flood. How many arks were there? God judged in the days of Noah. You could build your own boat. You could go in Noah's ark if you wished. Or there were several options. Only one option. The only way you could be saved from the flood was in the ark. And that is always, always true. And the importance of saying that is that this sets the background and the pattern for the fact that there is only one way of salvation, which is through Christ. All right. 5th. And this is almost without, this is, not almost, this is without exception. The condition of delivery always demands faith. The condition of delivery always demands faith. And again, to stay in the context of where we have been, to go back to Noah, it obviously took faith to build an ark when there had never been a flood. And it obviously took faith to step into the ark when everybody on the outside was laughing at you. It took a good deal of faith to say, a snake on a pole, take a look and you'll get healed. And these conditions are always, always the case in God's judgments. All right, now let's go back to Joshua chapter 2. And we have had, chapter 1, the warrant for conquest. The warrant for conquest was Joshua chapter 1. Basically, that warrant was the word of God. God says, it's time to go. I authorize the leader. I authorize the people to make an attack on the land. The author of the warrant for the conquest was the promise of God. Or the promise and the command of God that now it's time to take the land. That's the warrant. This was not just a matter of Israel looking over there and saying, we'd like to have the promised land. I think we'll go get it. This is all under the command of God. That's the warrant. Now, second, in chapter 2, the preparation for the conquest. Chapter 2. Now, let's do a little chart here because Numbers chapter 2 has the spies going into the land, as well as did we have the same thing in Exodus 13. And let's just put them in two columns and make a little comparison. What is the difference? When you come to chapter 2 of Joshua, you tend to think, are we going to go over the same thing that we had before? The last time they got to the edge of the promised land, Exodus chapter 13, they sent in spies. The spies said, we can't do it. The people sinned and have wandered for 40 years. Now what are we going to have? The same thing again? We're at the edge of the promised land. They're sending in spies. Are they going to bring back the same old report that we had in the book of Exodus? And let's compare the two because they are quite different. In the book of Exodus, the question was, can we take the land? In the book of Numbers, the question was, how can we take the land? In other words, in Exodus, they weren't sure that they could even do it. In Numbers, that's not the issue. The issue is, how do we fight? What's the method going to be? Second comparison, in other words, the issue in Numbers is not whether they can take the land. The issue in Numbers is how and where. All right? In Exodus, the attitude was one of total defeatism. Expressed vividly, remember, we're like grasshoppers in the eyes of the people. And if you look at Numbers chapter 2, verse 24, as the spies come back, they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. All the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. It was defeatism in Exodus, and it is total optimism in Numbers chapter 2. Or, to put it another way, Exodus 13 is unbelief. Numbers 2 is faith. So we've got two entirely different incidents here, contrasted in at least three ways. Now, the outline of chapter 2, to reflect the content, needs to reflect two things. Number one, we need the kind of outline that will reflect the activity of the spies, because that is important. And outlining it from that standpoint, I would break the chapter down into five parts, five movements. And the first one is the spies are going to be dispatched. Reading chapter 2 now in verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. So this is the dispatching of the spies. The next verses will have to do with the protection of the spies. And that's in verses 2 through 7. And this will be the narrative of how she takes the spies in, she puts them on the roof of her house, and they are protected. Then in verse 8, we read, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know, and she gives her testimony in verses 9, 10, and 11. And basically, this is giving the spies the information they want. So we'll simply call the spies informed. 2, 8 through 11. Then in verse 12, clear down through verse 22, you have Rahab saying, well, how can I avoid judgment? Can you do something to provide salvation for me? And so in this context, the spies make promise. The spies promise. And it will be a promise with conditions. There are two things that she is going to have to do if she is to be delivered. Then, finally, in verses 23 and 24, you have the spies' report. Now, that is the outline we're going to use. However, I don't think it is really full enough. I think what we need is a double outline. Because the outline ought to not only reflect the activity of the spies, but it should also reflect the activity of Rahab. You really have a double story here. So the first outline, though I think it reflects the content okay, omits the following things. First of all, it is important that we look at Rahab's works. Keep your finger here and go to James 2. If we don't get this into the study of this chapter, we're going to miss a very important thing. James chapter 2.
And let's go back as far as verse 21.
Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with these works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? So notice we've got to somehow see in the chapter that we're looking at in the book of Joshua, we've got to somehow see that there are good works on the part of Rahab there. So this would be James 2, verse 25. And I would put her works right up here in the outline with the spies protected. So the same point that talks about the protection of the slave, of the spies also is going to underscore the works of Rahab. But the second thing that we have to focus on, if we're to be complete, is Rahab's faith. Hebrews 11:31, because that element is coming out of the second chapter of Joshua also. Hebrews 11 and verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So we've got to see there her faith. And I think the best place to put that in the outline is in her own words, in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, where she expresses faith in Jehovah. So let's go back to our outline. If the protection of the spies exhibited the works of Rahab 2:2-7, then the part that informs the spies also expresses the faith of Rahab. Double outline is needed. There is also an emphasis on the reward of Rahab, and that is in 2:12-22. We said in 2:12-22, the spies make a promise and set up the conditions, and this is going to express the reward for Rahab. Then, to be complete, and even though it does not come out of Joshua chapter 2, we will go on and we'll want to look at the descendants of Rahab, but we'll do that later. Okay? Going down now, the spies dispatched. Chapter 2, verse 1. And the first question, what question would you ask if you were studying, looking at chapter 2, verse 1? Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land of Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Anyone think of a question you might want to ask? Hey guys, what are you doing at the house of a prostitute? And that is the question we want to start off with. Now let's make it the question, why did they go to the house of a prostitute? Joshua didn't tell them to go there. They're to go look at the land. Why did they go to the prostitute's house? What was the reason for that? That they went to the house of the prostitute to secure the services of a prostitute. And at first you might say, oh no, that's not the case. Well, let me give you, here's one of the first answers, is to secure her services. Now you say, that isn't the case, is it? Well, let me show you what the argument is. They argue on two words. The first word is found in verse 8. And while this is not always the case, by usage of the word, you have to admit, in all honesty, that the expression in the Hebrew in verse 8, now before they lay down, may be used and is used of sexual intercourse. So that's the argument from verse 8. The second argument is from verse 3, and I think it's probably stronger than the one in verse 8, because the one in verse 8 does not have to mean that. It just can mean that. But in verse 3, the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab saying, bring out the men, and notice the expression, who have come to you. And we can establish that the words who have come to you is an expression that does have sexual overtones. For example, let me show you two places. Genesis 38:16. We're looking at the expression, who have come to you, is an expression that clearly has sexual overtones. My, really secured marvelous attention. Everybody's listening. Chapter 38 of Genesis, verse 16. Okay, the incident, remember, is with Judah, and where, well, let's see, you come to verse 15. Tamar has disguised herself as a prostitute. And in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come in to you. And that is the same expression as you have over in the book of Joshua. So you can see it obviously has sexual overtones to it. She understood what he meant because she replies by, what will you give me that you may come in to me? Then you have Judges 16. And verse 1. And this will use the same expression. It says, Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. And went into her is the same expression that you have back in Joshua chapter 2. And let's go back to that passage. I think in answer to that, in verse 3, notice this is the opinion of the king of Jericho as to why they're going there. And if you had been the king and you saw these men enter into the house of a prostitute, what would you think they were going there for? So again, verse 3 is only what the, even though that word does have strong sexual overtones to it, that's only what the king of Jericho thought. I think there are better reasons than that for why they went there. Remember, they're trying to find the attitude of the people. And I think we can say two things then that would support why they would go to the house of a prostitute. Lots of traffic. They would meet the men of the city. And it would be natural that you would go to a place where there were a lot of people trafficking. Second, nobody knows the streets like a prostitute. She would know the streets and know them well. In other words, if you would go to Rahab and say, Rahab, what's going down? She would know. And so I think probably those last two are sufficient reasons for why they went to her house. And they do get the information there. All right, spies dispatched, spies protected. 2-7. Now, two facts stand out very clearly in these verses, reading in verse 2. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from, where they were from. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at the dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly and you will overtake them. The first thing we need to observe off of verses 2, 3, and 4 is very obvious. Rahab lied. Rahab lied about the spies. And the second thing we know about that is the scheme was the means of delivery. How did the spies get protected? They were hidden in her roof. So we know she lied. At the same time, it was the means of delivery. Now, what do we do with the moral problem of the lie in this context? Remember, we had the same thing with the midwives in the early part of the book of Exodus. Well, let's put this down now in terms of two kinds of false conclusions we could come to here. One, lying is condoned. Do you think that God could have protected the spies without the lie? Of course he could. He could have used, and probably, had she not lied, God probably would have delivered the spies in a different way. But she did lie, and therefore we should not conclude that lying is condoned. On the other hand, deception, and I'd be very careful with this, I don't want to be misunderstood, but deception is not necessarily across the board wrong. Deception is not across the board wrong. Have you ever played touch football? And what is your play based on? Isn't it based on deception? Why does one team huddle and say, well, this really isn't honest. We've got a plan, and we're going to try and make you think we're going that way, and we're really going to go that way. We're going to fake it. And that really isn't honest. As a Christian, I can't play football anymore. What is the basis of a lot of sport and a lot of games? It's basically deception. What about warfare? Think Joshua in these chapters that are coming up in the years of fighting is going to send a note to the king of the Amorites or whatever and say, now, we want to be upfront and honest with you. We're going to attack over here, not over here. And you've got it all figured out wrong, and we don't want you to be fooled because we want this war to be up and up. That's what I mean by deception. It's not necessarily across the board board wrong. It's the essence of sports. It's the essence of games. It's the essence of warfare that's there. Okay, she hides the spies, and then notice we will have the next section after the protection of the spies. We will have the spies informed or an expression of her faith. And that's in 2:8-11. Now in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, the first thing I want to say is this. There is no one sitting here that does not know 10 times as much truth as Rahab knew. All of us, anyone sitting here, is way ahead of this woman. Rahab, had only one going, only one thing going, and that is this. She believed all of the truth that she had. First note about her is she believed all of the truth that she had. She didn't have much, but she believed it all. In other words, the only thing she had going for her was a right attitude toward God's Word. And we might add, and we'll see it in the context, when our attitude toward God's Word is right, we've got everything going for us. And this woman had that going, and we'll see it in the context. Now, what did she know? First of all, she knew the basic facts in three areas. Number one, of the Abrahamic covenant. Notice that in verse 9. She said to them, to the men, I know. Right attitude toward God's word. I know that the Lord has given you the land. That would relate to the Abrahamic covenant. And that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Knew the basic facts that God gave them the land. Second, She knew something about the basic fact of redemption. Redemption in Israel is the crossing of the Red Sea. Verse 10, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. In other words, I understand that you are a redeemed people. Third, she knew the two basic facts about God. And that is expressed in verse 11. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She knew the two basic things about God is He is the only God, and He is therefore the sovereign God. She knew that, and she believed it. He is the only God, and He is the sovereign God. Now that faith is going to provide salvation. And you say, well, why did God pick Rahab, a harlot, to in this particular context? Can you think of any more fundamental, basic Bible truth than this? God does not save because of personal righteousness, but because of faith. Can you think of a better illustration of that fact than Rahab? Rahab was destitute as far as personal righteousness was concerned, but she was saved. And therefore, the very, very important doctrinal implication coming out of it, and quoted over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, again, the fundamental truth that God does not save because of personal righteousness, but because of personal faith. Rahab beautifully illustrates how God responds to those who simply, very simply believe His word. I'm sure a lot of moral people perished in Jericho. And they said, who got saved out of Jericho? The local prostitute, the favorite prostitute, is the only one that got saved, and the Sunday school people perished. I'm sure there were some dead people that died in Jericho who certainly looked down on Rahab. And by the way, the next time you think mental attitude toward God's word is not important, recall Rahab. Okay, at this point, however, her faith is in the seed stage. Go over to chapter 6 and notice what happens after the judgment. To get the sequence with her a little bit. She's going to marry and settle down in Israel. Verse 24, they come in and it says, they burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household, all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. So notice at this event, she is going to join Israel, and she is going to marry an Israelite. Go over to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth 4. We'll find out who her husband was, or became. Ruth 4, verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and Ram Amminadab. And Amminadab was born to Nahshon, and Nahshon Salmon. And Salmon is going to be the man that Rahab will marry. And says to Salmon was born Boaz, and so forth. So two names to note there. Note first of all the names Nahshon. This will be Rahab's father-in-law. This will be her father-in-law. Her husband will be this Salmon. Now, who were these? Were these just ordinary Israelites? Well, let's go back to Numbers and find out who Nahshon was. Numbers chapter 7 and verse 12. Numbers 7. Well, In this context, all 12 leaders of the tribes are bringing voluntary gifts for the tabernacle. And among them, in verse 12, now the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. Very interesting is that her father-in-law, Nashon's son, is going to be a prince of Judah. And what we have then, we have a harlot who becomes a believer and becomes the wife of the prince of Judah, and therefore of the lineage of whom? Matthew 1. Of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1. By the way, in Matthew chapter 1, three women are mentioned, and all of them were in some way morally tarnished. Chapter 1, verse 5, it says, to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. So there's another interesting bit of light, is Boaz, remember, married Ruth. And Boaz was one of the godly men of the Old Testament. Interesting, is it not, what God's grace did? Rahab, the harlot, raises a son who honors the Lord. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king, and then ultimately from David the king, the son of David, will be the birth of Jesus Christ. He is included in the line of Christ. All right, let's go back now to Joshua 2 and complete this chapter. In looking at this, what happened to Rahab, I don't know why. You know, sometimes a commercial, no matter what it is, sticks in your mind. And all I can think of is a Salem commercial. You've come a long way, baby. And she has. Okay, the spies promised. They promised delivery on the fulfillment of two conditions. She will be delivered on the basis of these things being fulfilled. Number one is in verse 18. They say now, 17. The men said to her, we shall be free from these oaths to you, which you have made us to swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down and gather to yourself into the house your father and mother and brothers and all of your father's household. So the first condition is the scarlet cord. Now the spies are going to leave, and it's going to be pretty close to a week before they attack Jericho. When do you think Rahab put the scarlet cord in the window? Soon as she shut the gate that night. First thing to do. Now the scarlet cord, you've got to be careful pressing the color, but I would guess that this is probably reminiscent, at least, of Passover, when they took, remember, the blood and put it on the doorposts, and the judgment that came on Egypt was averted for all those that had the blood. Judgment was averted for her because she had the scarlet cord in the window. Second, remember, we've always said earlier tonight that God's method of salvation is always a one-way situation. And notice in verse 19, it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. So, notice the second condition, you must be in the house. Oh, but can't we just go out on the patio? No, you must be in the house. Now, two conclusions, then coming off of that, and they are number one. Salvation is always based on very clear but very narrow conditions. Could make any mistake, stay in the house, have the cord in the window. That is very clear, but it's also very narrow. Second, the conditions of salvation are never determined by the one who is saved by them. They didn't ask Rahab for a suggestion as to what do you think the conditions ought to be. She was told the conditions, and we repeat, because this is a principle all the way through Scripture, the conditions of salvation are never determined by the one who is saved by them. And with that, the spies leave, and the closing two verses of Joshua 2 give the spies' report. The two men returned, came down from the hill country, crossed over, came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given the land to our hands. All the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us." Optimistic attitude. And now in chapter 3, we'll be ready on our next study to cross the Jordan River. And may we say, by the way, that compared to the crossing of the Red Sea, the book of Joshua doesn't make a whole lot of the crossing of Jordan. As a matter of fact, it is really not the main point in these next chapters. The main point in these chapters is going to be the two memorials that they made of stones in the Jordan River and off the shore of the Jordan River. But the crossing of it is a pretty matter-of-fact type thing. Nothing like the publicity and emphasis that we had with the crossing of the Red Sea. But we will be ready to cross off and start into their first battles as we get into the following chapters. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for the book of Joshua and the truth that is contained in it. We pray that we might study it in order to learn the principles and the truths of your word in Christ's name.